Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 115. I'm going to be pointing you to various other texts this evening, but that is the passage to which we're going to give the majority of our attention just a little bit later on. I have a prayer partner, and he is a theology professor in a local seminary. And a few weeks ago, I asked him to pray for me as I had been assigned the message for this evening, drenched in joy, God's sovereignty and the happiness of his people. And the first words out of his mouth were, "The sovereignty of God, the most obvious doctrine and the most resisted doctrine." The most obvious doctrine and the most resisted doctrine. And as his words landed on me, there was a sort of an immediate resonance with that, because the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is so, on the one hand, overwhelmingly obvious, even if you are minimally aware of its basis in Scripture. In a nutshell, God's sovereignty means simply that he is in control. God is in control of everything. Wish I would have read this book, actually. That would have been very helpful to me tonight, I think. But God is in control of everything. And just pause and consider how many things have impacted the formation of your life over which you exercised absolutely no decision, over which you exerted absolutely no control. Just pondering this, I did not plan to be born in a Minneapolis, Minnesota hospital to a rural couple from the small town of Long Prairie. I did not plan to be the special child born to a woman who had lost her two previous children to death during childbirth. I did not plan what my personal talents and strengths would be. I did not plan as a child to be taken to a Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church every Sunday. I did not plan for the spiritual awakening that took place in my heart and soul during my junior year in high school. I did not plan for a chronic knee condition to reveal itself during my freshman year in college, which ended my dreams of track and field stardom. I did not plan that very same year to get invited to serve on a short-term mission team to Japan. I did not plan to be captured by the life-transforming glory of the gospel in that foreign country in such a way that I would be, for all practical purposes, ruined for any other gainful employment. I did not plan to meet and to fall in love with and to marry a woman from Hawaii. I did not plan to serve a church in the middle of the Pacific Ocean for 12 years. I did not plan to have three sons. I did not plan on serving four different churches during my ministry life. I never planned on pursuing doctoral studies. That's funny. I did not plan that. I did not plan on leaving the only family of churches I've ever known for 27 years to start a new phase of ministry at the ripe old age of, in my mid-50s. It is a humbling and obvious thing to acknowledge virtually none of the most shaping influences in my life were my plan. There is simply no way I could have ever anticipated all the necessary and interwoven events and timings and locations and people and conversations and transitions and problems and turning points in my own world, much less the turning points in the greater world going on around me, that all had to come together for the reality of my life to be what it is. When you stop and consider all the things that had to come together for just one piece of your story to unfold the way it did, does it not just make your brain melt? It requires one to be some sort of practical atheist to deny that someone is in charge of it all and that someone has ordered every detail of every minute of our entire life. But the Bible says someone has, and that someone is not us. Psalm 139 verse 16 says, "In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them." Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says, "We are his workmanship, his poema, his epic poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, God wrote in advance of our birth the story of every day of our lives. He wrote the epic poem, including every formative influence that has shaped us precisely the way He meant for us to be shaped, so that we would be prepared for works which we have, some of us have already walked in, some of us are already walking in, and many of us will walk in. That He planned it all out specifically before we even existed. And the longer that we live, the more we realize we could not have made this up. God is in control. That much is obvious. But for this very reason, the sovereignty of God is not only the most obvious doctrine, it is also the most resisted doctrine. It is a hard doctrine, in spite of what Edward says. God says in Isaiah 45, verse 7, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Lamentations 3:37, "Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" It may be obvious that there are lots of things in life over which we do not exert much in the way of control, but you don't have to push the doctrine of God's sovereignty very far, and we feel it pushing back very hard. Control is not something any of us by nature is comfortable giving up. Paul Tripp says, "One of the most dangerous delusions for each of us is the delusion of our own sovereignty. And one of our most dangerous idols is the idol of control." Which is precisely why when you get to my season of life, one of your most powerful temptations is to succumb to the discouragement that emerges from your recognition that not only has your life not worked out as you had hoped and planned, but you are also faced with the inescapable and potentially life-altering things that you have absolutely no control over. And when these unhoped-for, unplanned things happen, then you experience loss and you're tempted to anger. You experience surprise and shock and you're tempted to fear. You experience disappointment and you are tempted to some measure of depression. But the sovereignty of God isn't just a hard doctrine for old dudes. We are all, by nature, passionately and unwaveringly devoted to our own personal autonomy and lordship. Consider your emotional response when something that you, a simple thing that you want, you desire, you plan for, and which you feel entitled to, and that is blocked. just an example taken strictly now from the realms of the theoretical, okay? You happen to be running late, really late, and you're in a hurry, and that just happens to be the morning after someone in your household chose to go on a let's get tidy binge and put the car keys where you cannot find them. And it also just, this is realms of theoretical now, okay? It also just happens to be the morning after somebody assumed, I can fill up the gas tank tomorrow morning. Perfect storm coming. It also just happens to be the morning of all mornings, the one morning in months that there's an accident and traffic is in gridlock. The sovereignty of God at that moment is a hard, resisted doctrine. But it goes way beyond the relatively trivial. It gets harder. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. Isn't that the reason that a 65-year-old who loses all his retirement in one devastating economic downturn, or the pastor's wife whose husband abandons her for another woman, or the parents whose kindergartner is randomly shot and killed by a mental patient who missed his meds, it's not the reason why they might understandably express their heart-wrenching resentment. And God is in control of that. The sovereignty of God is an obvious doctrine. And the sovereignty of God, to some degree, more or less, is a resisted doctrine. But for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, it is also most profoundly a functional doctrine. It functions in the sense that it serves us. It works for us. It helps us. It comforts us. It encourages us. It sustains us. I think that's what Edwards is getting at when he describes it as such a sweet doctrine. It was just a couple of nights ago, I was talking with a friend whose wife gave birth this past April to twin boys. The twins, named Isaac and Caleb, were born premature at 31 weeks with multiple and severe disabilities. And the main problem is a chronic disease that has inhibited all muscular development. So that means these boys cannot breathe, they cannot swallow, they cannot move in any way on their own. And since they have no functioning muscular tissue in their faces, the only time and way that you can tell that they are distressed is that there are tears. And their accelerated heart rate on the monitor. And these twins require 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week observation and care. Our friends have a neo-pediatric intensive care unit now built in their basement so that Isaac and Caleb can be home. Our friends can't hold their babies like most people cuddle their babies. They can't play with their babies, crawl around with them like people play with their babies. They cannot go outside with their babies. And they never will. Instead, their lives are characterized by unceasing anxiety, as well as physical and mental and emotional exhaustion. And when I told my friend two nights ago that I was going to be drawing attention to the way that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God functions for us, he immediately said, you know, for a long time, there were dimensions to God's sovereignty that I found very, very hard. But since these boys were born, there is no way that we could have persevered this long apart from the hope and the comfort and the conviction that God is in control of all of life. So the sovereignty of God functions. It works. It helps. It produces in us peace and hope. It drenches us with profound and enduring joy. It works like the 700-pound lead keel in my friend's 12-meter racing scow, a super fast flat-bottom sailboat that made our hearts pound with exhilaration and set our hearts on fire on Sunday afternoons in Hawaii. The wet and wild trade winds could put that boat almost completely on its side, but the unique keel was designed in such a way that heavy winds only served that boat's ultimate purpose. And such is the effect of the truth of God's sovereignty in the lives of God's people. Now, for the rest of our time, I want to draw your attention to Psalm 115. I think that Psalm 115 provides us with a case study, if you will, a case study that in the functionality and of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. So turn there if you haven't, and I invite you to follow along as I read this text. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Let's pause for a moment and please pray with me. And so, Lord, we join the psalmist in asking, in petitioning, get glory here. Get glory by and through making manifest your steadfast love and your faithfulness as revealed in the truth of your scripture in such a way that our hearts may be freshly affected that this truth that we consider of your sovereign rule and reign might function practically in us, that it might generate joy, that it might generate faith, that it might generate all affections that would be pleasing and honoring to you, that it might generate such grace, active, dynamic grace in us, that we tonight would know that we have been served, that we have been acted on by you, and it would be sweet to us. Do this, O Lord, for your name's sake. Amen. The doctrine of God's sovereignty teaches that God is ultimately in control of all things that happen in the world. He is the author and director of this great drama that we call history. Psalm 115, verse 3 says it like this: Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Let's say that together. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Say it again. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Let's say it again with fervor. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. One more time without looking. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, Psalm 115, I believe, offers us a case study into how the sovereignty of God is a functional doctrine, how it works to produce profound and enduring joy in the hearts and souls and minds of His people. We get a glimpse of the situation in Psalm 115, of Psalm 115 in verse 2, where it says, Why should the nations say, Where is their God? So the people groups around God's people looked at them and they observed something that led them to conclude, wow, like, pity those poor souls, their God has abandoned them. We can only imagine what the specific circumstances were characterizing God's people that even the surrounding nations would make such a stark observation. Some scholars believe that Psalm 114 and Psalm 115 are meant to be read together, and that the most likely scenario is that these psalms are set in the context of the post-Exodus wilderness wandering, or perhaps the post-exilic time of resettling. But the gist of it is that you have people who have seen and have experienced God's mighty power and His sovereign rule and reign. They are, for instance, out of Egypt. They're out of captivity, but they are not yet at home. They are not yet settled in the promised land. Instead, they're wandering in the wilderness without a sense of clear destination where this is all going to end up. There's no meaningful structure for productivity, and worst of all, there's no timetable. They just don't know when this is going to end. They're just stuck in between what once was and what is yet to be. Experts in the field of transition emotions call this the neutral zone. It is a remarkably common experience. Some change takes place in your life. Change means that something that once was has now ended. And that ending means that something that once was is now gone. It's lost. And wherever there is loss, there is a degree of some feeling of guilt, grief, and grief typically runs its entire course. Denial, anger, bargaining, etc., etc., all those categories and process that are part of the grief thing. And then there is this in-between time when the new reality has not yet settled. And it is an uncomfortable experience. It can be, depending on the scope of the change, a terribly disorienting experience. And it is especially so for God-fearing people because it feels like God is far away. He's absent. It feels like he's of no help. It feels like his protection has been removed. They feel forgotten or abandoned. Seasons or situations like this can shake one's confidence that God is good. And they tempt one to doubt that God is wise or that God is in control. And everywhere in the world today, whether near or far, this garden variety issue for real people in real life is then, can I trust and love the God who has dealt me this painful hand in life? That's the setting of Psalm 115. And yet it's into these precisely these kinds of situations where God most clearly instructs us and carefully teaches us concerning the doctrine of his sovereign rule and reign. In fact, allow me just to kind of insert a parenthesis here. Nearly every place that we find God articulating, communicating his sovereignty in the scriptures, it is presented in the context of some degree of personal or corporate suffering. For instance, in the face of the most heartless, unimaginable sins which family members could conceivably commit against one another, Joseph, the victim of human trafficking at the hands of his own brothers who did this from hearts of deep resentment and outright hatred, who then lie about the whole thing to their father and are apparently prepared to take the whole heinous secret crime with them to their graves, Joseph responds to their pretentious plea for mercy with words like this in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So God is sovereign over the suffering inflicted on us by the sins that others commit against us, including and especially the most hurtful ones, those inflicted by our own flesh and blood. Or in the case of a godly man named Job, who lost everything, lost his wealth, lost his possessions, his children, his dignity, his masculinity in relationship to his own wife, as well as his own personal health, all because God permitted Satan to have his way with him. And there he is, sitting in the manure pile and ashes and whatever and running painful sores. And he says to God in Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It's stunning. God is sovereign over catastrophic suffering, even catastrophic suffering caused by Satan. After enduring the personal and painful experience of humiliation as a consequence for his own vain and brazen arrogance, a king named Nebuchadnezzar glorifies God in his prayer, saying, this is Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? I think it's essential that when we're speaking on this topic, we need to get at least one Juicy Piper quote in, and so here it is. This is regarding Daniel 4:35, John has this great insight. He says, if a purpose of God came to naught, it would imply that there is a power greater than God's. It would imply that someone could stay his hand when his design is to do a thing. But none can stay his hand. We can't stay his hand. Our sins can't stay his hand. Satan cannot stay his hand. No one, no thing can stay God's hand. So let's all say it together. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. Well, one more time. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he be. Amen. Writing from his own prison cell to a group of churches in the vicinity of the city of Ephesus, a culture hostile to the gospel, Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, in him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the purpose of his will. And so God's sovereignty in this case produces courage and endurance in the face of opposition to the cause of the gospel. In other words, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is intended by God to function, to work, to produce in the hearts and lives of the people of God a deep and abiding sense of joy and well-being in God. It is meant to sustain them and satisfy them in seasons and situations when their hope and confidence in God is under assault. End the parenthesis. So how does it work? How does this doctrine of the sovereignty of God produce this joy in God in the hearts and souls of the people of God? I think it works like this. This is what I get from Psalm 115. There are three things to keep in mind. First, this doctrine is the joy, the happiness and the joy of God's people is grounded in the purpose and person of God, and it is purchased by the gospel of God, and it is experienced by faith and the promises of God. So we're going to look at those one at a time. I'll refer to them again. But first of all, the happiness and joy-filled sense of well-being in the people of God is first and foremost grounded in the purpose and person of God. Look again at Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So the psalmist here is appealing to God to do something. He is appealing to God to uphold the glory of God's own reputation, that is, to act in such a way that God's name is praised. And the psalmist is also appealing to God to do this for a reason. That is, for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. And actually, this is how God operates from the beginning to the end of all history. God consistently does all that he does for the purpose of, to the end that, the greatness of his infinite perfections, perfections such as his steadfast love and faithfulness, are put on display. They're made manifest so that they might stir up, they might be seen, and then stir up delight and pleasure and affections in the hearts of his people to satisfy the souls of his people in such a way that their joy in him rises and spills over in praise to him. In other words, the psalmist is appealing to God here to act in a manner consistent with the mission and purpose of God. And notice also that this purpose of God, it cannot be thwarted. It will be fulfilled because God is in the heavens. He is greater than, He's higher than, He is over all things, and He does all that He pleases, all that He wants to do, all that He plans to do, all that He purposes to do. Whatever He wants to do, He can do, and He does. That's what makes Him God. That's a good definition for God. In fact, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 puts it like this. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. In other words, it is the purpose and the person of God, as revealed in and through the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God, not circumstances, that is the ground and the foundation of our joy as the people of God. It's really huge. We need to preach it to ourselves a lot. Last year in Gaithersburg, my wife introduced me to one of her English language students. Behzad Yamani is a optometry equipment designer engineer. I mean, he designs and makes those machines that, you know, they work on you in an optometry office. And one day I had the opportunity to visit with Behzad and go through the gospel tract, How Good Are You? And when we got to the part of the tract where, as a way of explaining God's righteousness and our need for a holy Savior before we can know God's sin-forgiving love, I asked Behzad how good he was, how good he thought he was. And he was ready for this. He says, I am a 10. You know, he pointed to the little graph, you know, 1 to 10. I'm a 10. He was confident in this. And he said, I'm a 10, and I know that God loves me. And I just said, wait. You can't be a 10. Who's a 10? He says, I'm a 10, and I know that God loves me. And he says, I am absolutely sure that God loves me. And I said, how is it that you are so sure that God loves me, loves you? And he says, well, I won the lottery twice. And I was impressed. I put the tract away and we ended that conversation, and I wanted to listen more to what he had to say. Over the course of the following weeks, where I had multiple chances to sit and visit with Behzad about many things, but especially the gospel, I came to conclude that he and his wife were living rent-free with some friend, and they were struggling to make ends meet on his part-time job in the back room at TJ Maxx. And so one day I asked Behzad, what exactly did you win in the lottery? And he said, an exit visa. What's an exit visa? He says, well, in my country, a lot of people want to leave Iran. And so 16 million people every year apply for an exit visa, and they only give out a handful. And I submitted an entry to this lottery to get an exit visa, and I was chosen. It's a miracle. But when I went to claim my exit visa, there was one letter that was wrong between my birth certificate and the entry of this lottery ticket. And so they wouldn't give it to me. They said, that's no good. We can't do it under those bases. So I was pretty defeated. So I applied again, and I won again the next year. It's a miracle. God loves me. And it was hard to argue this circumstance. And as I pondered Behzad's persuasion about his experience of a sense of well-being in relationship to God's, being the object of God's love based on His good fortune, I realized I'm not so different. When things are going well, it's very easy to feel like circumstances become the ground of our sense of assurance that God has got everything in control. And as soon as circumstances are challenged or challenging, questions rise. It's important to understand and take hold of the truth that the happiness and joy-filled sense of the well-being of God's people is grounded not in circumstances, but in His purpose and person. Second, the happiness and joy-filled sense of well-being in God's people is purchased by the gospel of God. Listen again to verses 4 through 11. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So how can we know that the Lord will turn all things? All the best things and all the worst things into servants that work together for and accomplish the eternal well-being for sinners like us. It's because the Lord is not a powerless idol. When painful circumstances are screaming, "Where is your God?" or shouting, "Can God really be trusted?" or murmuring, "Is God really for you?" or suggesting, "Is God really good?" He is not a mere metal mouthpiece that can't make a toot. He speaks and serves His people the words of life. We all can see, when all we can see is the difficult and challenging close-up here and now, He sees the far and wide of every trajectory and oversees the fulfillment of every detail for our good. He has active and listening ears that hear our prayer and the cries of our hearts. He has a nose that smells the sweet aroma of the atoning sacrifice purchased and paid for in full by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ He stretches out His hands to serve and to bless and to heal. In Christ He humbled Himself and lived a perfect life among us. And in Christ and in Christ alone, we have one who daily presents and pleads His righteousness in our behalf. He is the provision and He is our protection. He is our help and He is our shield. And therefore we can be certain that He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? It's through the gospel of God, fulfilled in the person and saving work of Jesus, that the deep and enduring joy of God's people has been purchased and guaranteed. And then finally, the happiness and joy-filled well-being of God's people is experienced practically through faith in the promises of God. Verses 12 to 15 of Psalm 115. The Lord, this is the Lord who made the heavens and does all that He pleases, The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Five times the psalmist uses this word bless, a word that we understand in its New Testament usage, can also mean happy. So Jesus said, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. Blessed or happy are those who mourn. Blessed or happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed or happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. So being happy or blessed in this sense is not the experience of some giddy, bubbly, lighthearted, ecstatic jubilation. It's not just happy, 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 if you're a Duck Dynasty fan. If you are a Duck Dynasty fan, then you know what I'm talking about. Rather, the blessedness, the happiness that we're talking about is a deep and serious joy and abiding sense that all is well, even when you are poor in spirit, or you're mourning, or you are lost in the neutral zone, or you are pushed to the brink of caring for a disabled child. How do we experience this joy, this happiness? Where does it come from? By entrusting ourselves to the promises of God. Trust in the Lord, he says. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord, and then he will bless you. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear you, both small and great. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So how can God's promises be yes for a sinner like me whose faith is weak? There's only one reason, and it's because of Christ. God cannot be unjust. Every one of our sins will be punished, but we don't have to receive the punishment for our sins because God made provision for our sins to be punished when he punished Jesus on the cross. And so through Christ, our sins can be paid for, and all that God promises, every promise that God has made in this book of blessing upon blessing upon blessing is true for us. And just think what he has promised. John 7:38 to 39. I'm just going to mention a couple here tonight. And then we're going to entrust our Lord, ourselves to the Lord and his promises. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. That's being drenched in joy. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. His promises are for deep and enduring soul-drenched joy. Sovereignty of God is an obvious doctrine. It's also a hard and sometimes resisted doctrine. But it is above all a functional doctrine. It produces deep, enduring joy in God, in the hearts and souls of the people of God, for the glory of God. So before we close with a song through which we can express our faith and our trust, our reliance and dependence on the Lord, let's pray together. So, Lord, we appeal to you. We appeal to you on the basis of what you have purposed and whom you said that you are. Lord, for the sake of the display and manifestation and experience of your steadfast love and your faithfulness in the hearts of your people, so that we might be affected in such a way that you are delighted in and praised and enjoyed and worshiped. And we are helped and comforted and sustained and blessed along the way. Oh God, would you just open our hearts and our eyes to behold you tonight? Would you do this for your glory? Would you do this for the sake of your great name? Fill us up again. Let us know you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for what has secured your great blessing in our lives. We trust you. We entrust ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.